do not fall into the trap of believing that once we get there, once you get there, that you're going to know everything. First of all, God is not dumb enough to show you everything. And second of all, you don't need to know everything. And third of all, God intends for you to continue to learn. But the one thing is, Paul, in talking about this in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we look through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. And that we shall, while we know in part, then we shall know even as we are known. And again, Greek is good stuff and useful here. Two words for know and known. We will know even as we are known. That one doesn't work. We will know is the word gnosko. It's very, very common. It's the most common word in Greek for know. And it just means, usually, it just means to know, and usually by experience. So, you know, you get to know your friends, it's gnosko. You get to know your wife's cooking, it's gnosko. It's to know by experience. It's a whatever. So it says, we will know, gnosko. We will come to know. It doesn't mean that you're going to all of a sudden, boom, you know everything. Because then what fun would that be? Everybody would go around and say, have you heard? Yeah. Did you know? Yep. No fun. No fun at all. It'd be like talking to Jeff. But it says, we shall know. It means come to know. It does not mean know immediately and forever and whatever. We shall know even as we are known. The word known there is the same one, but it's added to the prefix is epi, gnosko. And this prefix in Greek means, it emphasizes, it means full, it means large, it means complete. And so what he's saying is, we will come to know even as we are completely known. God completely knows everything about you. We will come to know and we will grow in this. Paul picks this up. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our position. That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word there when he's talking about ages to come is just that. It's the aeons, the ages. In the eons to come, as we are with him, it says he is going to show us, he's going to reveal to us, we're going to learn more and more about his grace, his goodness, and how much he loves us and how we are treasured by him. We are his exceeding great reward. And over the ages to come, Paul's point here is that we will learn that. He will show that to us. We will grow in that. So there is a learning process. And my point here is that when we get to heaven, you will not know everything as much as you'd like to. Another thing which is very interesting is that you will get a new name. Now, will you be known by the old name? Yeah, the nice ones. There's some names that people have for you that probably won't go with you, but God is going to give you a new name. Jesus talks about this in Revelation. And this is very interesting, just so that you know. It's not necessarily a name that you're going to be known by everybody. As a matter of fact, Jesus indicates that this is a name that God himself is going to give you that only he and you know. I think that's neat. I really do, for so many different reasons, not the least of which is it shows the intimacy that God has planned for you. When it talks about us being the bride of Christ, for you really manly men who kind of cringe at that term, what it's really referring to is a relationship of a marriage-like relationship. That is, there is a bond. There is a unity there. There is an intimacy there between you and Christ because of your position in him, because you've been redeemed, because he paid for you with his own blood. And one of those illustrations of that intimacy is the fact that he is going to give you a new name that only you and he know. It is your name that he calls you. It's like, you know, you have pet names for your husband and your wife. I mean, the good ones, the nice names. Usually you have this, you know, this pet name, you know, Schnookums or Puppy or whatever it is. You usually don't go around telling that to everybody because they look at you like, yeah, okay. But it becomes something that's yours. It's something that's intimate. It's yours and his or hers alone. And that becomes something that is treasured by both of you. God is going to do the same thing. My guess is, and this is just me again, my guess is that this name that he's going to give us will be something that encompasses all of the things that we've gone through and done here. Is that possible? Absolutely. Is it a real long name? No. Language is going to be something different than what we expect here. God is the inventor of language, and that name is going to be something that means something to you and to him, and it will reflect all that you are to him and all that you've done and been through here. So this is one of those promises. Revelation 2:17, this is again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We've talked about how we will appear, and what I did not go into any detail, and I won't do a lot tonight, is the fact that we are said to be glorified with Christ and like him. Paul picks this up, and it says, when he appears, Philippians, let's go there to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. This is one of the passages. There's a couple more, but we will be like him. Now, it's interesting, and if you want to really get technical with this, read the first chapter of Revelation. John the Apostle describes the glorified Christ as he sees him. This is the one whose face is like lightning, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like brass that are burning in a fire. I mean, this is an awesome sight that he sees. And Paul and others make it clear that we will be like him. We will have a body like his. Now, when he shows up on the earth after the resurrection, he shows up in the room with the apostles, and he just appears. That's just an indication that he is not subject to the four dimensions that we live in. He's got lots more dimensions that he can enjoy, and he can just go into a closed room and not violate any of the laws of physics, as we can do. But he goes in, and he's not this bright, shining, glorious, awesome figure. He's just Jesus. And he goes, and he talks with him, and he shows up at the seaside with the apostles in John 21. And he just talks with them. And he goes with the folks on the Emmaus Road, and he just talks with them. But when he shows up with John, Revelation, he comes, if I can put it this way, he pulls out all the stops. And he comes the way he is. My point in all this is we have work to do. I've talked about that last week. We have things that we will do in the coming kingdom. But you will be like him, which means that probably when we're dealing with people on the earth, we will show up in something less than an intimidating form, just like angels did. Angels could show up, they still do. Book of Hebrews says we've entertained angels unaware. Yet angels are described in Daniel and other places the same way, faces like lightning, these awesome creatures. My point is, I believe, according to Scripture, and on the authority of Scripture, that we will appear as ourselves, but we will appear in those forms that are appropriate for the audience. I believe in heaven, we will be these magnificent creatures that God has made. Daniel chapter 12 says, those that bring many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. That's not just a metaphor. I believe that, and Scripture talks about this, that we will enjoy those kinds of existence. My point in all this is we just don't have any real concept of the things that God has for us. We live in a mud pit, in a mud hole, on a muddy planet in the middle of nowhere, with bodies that are decaying and falling apart, in a society that's decaying and falling apart, in a world that's decaying and falling apart. And we have no idea what God has in mind for us eventually. And it's going to be so much beyond even the things that we've studied here. These are just glimpses. These are just inklings that God gives us in Scripture so that we have some idea of what's coming because he wants us to know. But like a good parent who's taking their child to Disneyland for the first time, he's just giving us hints. He can hardly wait to open the gates and see the look on our face when we see the whole thing. And that time is coming, thank God for that. So we will be like him in his glorified form as well. The Apostle John picks this up in a couple places as well. And John says, when we see him, it does not yet appear, beloved, what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. You cannot see God as he is unless you have been substantially changed. Moses in Exodus says, God, I just want to see your glory. God's response, no way, Mo. Can't do it, Mo. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock. I will go by. I will lift my hand off. And what you will see, it says in King James, my backwards parts or whatever. It's not what it means. It means you will see the afterglow of the effect when I went by. You will see the glow that I've left behind when it supercharged the atmosphere. And because of that, his face would shine for days. He says, but no one will see my face and live. Yet right here in Revelation, which you can go back to in chapter 22, he says, they shall serve him, God, and they shall see his face. We get to see him without the filters, without the rock, without the cleft. We get to see him face to face. And trust me, you've got to be changed physically in order to do that. God doesn't mean, oh, you can't see me because I want to play hide and seek. What he's saying is your physical body ain't equipped to handle it. The Apostle Paul just got a glimpse, and it blinded him. You cannot see God without being changed, and he will make us that change. In fact, John says, when we see him, we will see him as he is. Good thing. Okay. Abilities. What will we be able to do? We talked about this a little bit. Multidimensional. Jesus said, again, we'll be like him. He was not subject to the same four dimensions that we live in, or he could not have appeared inside a closed room without going through the doors in a physical body. And he says, I got a physical body. It's not a spirit. It's flesh and bone. It's touch me. You can explain that. He didn't just zip through the walls. You can explain that very simply by having other dimensions. I don't have the time to go into it tonight, but take my word for it tonight. If it comes up as a question, I'll try and answer that more directly. But if we added one more dimension to our dimensionality, you can come in and out of a three-dimensional area without violating any of the laws of physics and without ever going through walls. There just happens to be another dimension that you just happen to enjoy. So there's no reason to believe that we will not have the same capabilities. Whatever dimensions he enjoys in his physical body as Jesus the Messiah, we as his bride have the same. Again, John says we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. Will we be able to eat and drink? Absolutely. The marriage supper of the Lamb would be no fun if you don't have anything to eat. Will we still be learning? We've talked about that. We pointed those out, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, and other places. 1 Corinthians 13 also talks about that. And then finally, rewards, duties, and position. Touch on this in the few minutes we have left. We will receive rewards. God has promised that. And again, just to reiterate, one of the things that helped clear up a lot of misconceptions for me in Scripture was understanding that in the Old and the New Testament, God speaks to us in terms of salvation, and he speaks to us in terms of rewards, and they are not the same thing. You are not rewarded with salvation. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace through faith, period. It is a gift. God gives it to you by believing, and you are brought into the family of God. And then you have all these other passages, we're going to look at a couple in a second, where Jesus says, my reward is with me to give everyone according to their works. And that used to confuse me until I realized you have to be saved in order to get rewards. But once you're saved, that just puts you into the family of God. It puts you into the game, if I can put it that way. You're saved, you're brought into the family of God. That's the main thing. God just wants you to be with him forever. But for your obedience, for your recognition, for your doing the things that he's laid out for you to do. Again, Ephesians 2, we were just there. He has made us for good works, which he has put before us so that we could work through these good works. He has laid out a plan for us. He has given us opportunities. This is why Jesus says, don't lay up for yourself treasures here. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you do that? That's not salvation. You cannot lay salvation treasures up. You can't be more saved than him. We are, none of us are more saved than anybody else. You can only be completely saved. All your sins washed away, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You can't be any more righteous than that. It is impossible. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot, by your good works, make yourself more saved. But you can lay up rewards, which means that you can also not lay up rewards. And how do you do that? You do that by obedience. It is the point that Jesus is talking about to the overcomers when he says, do this and I'll give you that. It's not for salvation, it's the rewards that come with that. It's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, all of this stuff, all these foundations are laid by the apostles, but God has given you something to do and you have the choice. Will you build on this foundation of the church? Will you build on it with wood, hay, and stubble, which is useless stuff? Or will you build on it with precious things like gold, silver, and precious stones? Will you build on it? And the building there has to do with your obedience to the leading of and the direction of and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When you walk in the Spirit, you build on the church. You build on the work of God with gold, silver, precious stones. When you walk in the flesh and do things your way, you're building. But it's wood, hay, and stubble. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 is that when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, which we all stand at, you are not there to decide whether or not you're saved. Wouldn't that be awful? I don't know if I'm saved or not. I won't know until I get there. That's terrible. And there are churches that teach that. I've told you about my wonderful mom. Bless her heart, still alive today. We were in a church, which I will not name, when we were kids. And she was so thrilled that somebody said that she thought that she might be saved. But none of them knew for sure. And the answer was, we won't know until we get there. Horrible. Unscriptural. The Apostle John says, I write these things to you so that you'll know that you have eternal life. You shouldn't be guessing about it. The Bema seat, it's used specifically there because the Bema seat was a seat where you would sit for judgment. It was used for example, the seat of Pilate when he was judging Christ. But the typical use of Bema in the Greek world was a seat for judgment, not for punishment, but for reward. It was the seat that the judges would set out for the Olympic Games. And they would compete, and they would judge the winners, and they would give them gold medals, silver medals, you know, in our parlance today. And they would give them rewards for these. And so the idea here is that we will all stand before the judgment, the Bema seat of Christ, to be judged for the things that we have done with our bodies in the opportunities that he's given to us. When you get before the Bema seat of Christ, you will not be beaten, slapped around, kicked around, derided, and ridiculed for your sin. Why is that? Because you don't have any. Sin is not accounted to your account, but obedience is. All the sin that was accounted to your account was nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago. It's all nailed there. So when you stand before God, and this is what Paul is saying, so let's just pick it up. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, please note that, will become manifest for the day, that is the day of Christ before the Bema seat, will declare it because it will be revealed by what? What is his eyes like in Revelation chapter 1? Like a flame of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. What does it destroy? Wood, hay, and stubble. Okay. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, that is endures the fire, he will receive salvation. No. He will receive a reward. This is not about your salvation. Goes on. If anyone's work is burned, this is a saved person, he will suffer loss. No reward for that. What does the rest of the verse say? But he himself, okay, I don't know how clearer Paul could say it. And he's using this to make it very, very clear. And so we have the opportunity to receive rewards. What do those rewards consist of? I don't know. I have no idea. God's got a whole universe of things that he can do. He's got a whole universe of things. But one of the illustrations that he gives is out of Matthew and also Luke. But Matthew, where he's talking about these servants who do his will. And he says to this one servant, because you have been faithful over a little, I will put you in charge of 10 cities. Is he kidding? Or is he trying to give us a hint? I believe that there are ranks, if I can put it that way. I don't mean better, but just like there are hierarchies in government now, there are hierarchies in the military, there are captains and colonels and lieutenants and generals, and there are different rankings of people. God set that up. That's simply a reflection of God's way of order. In the angels and the angelic ranks, there are ranks. There are archangels. There's the covering cherub, and there are others. It's referred to by Paul as principalities and powers and rulers. Satan's kingdom is built in the same way because he just takes that role from God's plan. There are rankings. There are responsibilities because in another place he says you get 5 cities. To another he says you get 1 city. And the point of this is that God does have work for us to do and rankings for us to have. And I know you're thinking, well, that doesn't seem fair. No, we're all saved. But there are differences of rewards. Now, let me give you a passage out of Hebrews that should twist your mind up a little bit. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is, of course, the role of all the faithful and the saints and all the people who've overcome and such things. And it goes through this list of faith, beginning in verse 30. It talks about how the walls of Jericho fell and Rahab was saved because she believed. And it talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and all these folks. In verse 33, he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. And this is the verse I want you to see. That they might obtain a better resurrection. What in the world is that? Can you have a better resurrection? Better than what? Better than it would have been if they hadn't done these acts of faith. The word better there, I put it in your notes, but the word better there is kretion in Greek, and it means a more powerful, a more excellent, a stronger resurrection. Now, this does not have to do with your physical resurrection, because we know that we're going to be like him. There's not going to be some weaklings in Christ and some strong people in Christ. I'm not talking about that. This is talking about the power of your resurrection, the strength, the excellency of your resurrection. And the point here is that those who acted in faith, who would not receive the things of this world, but gave those up in order to serve God, says that they did that to receive a more excellent resurrection, better position, more rewards. That's the point. And all of this works all together. God is fair. He's given all of us opportunities. All of us are called to do something in the kingdom of God. We've been saved. We've been brought into the family of God. And now he says, I got stuff for you to do. I've got work for you to do. I've got responsibilities. You need to pray for that person. You need to love those people. We have responsibilities. You have the choice of fulfilling that. And some of this has to do with something as simple as walking in faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Turn it around. With faith, it's impossible to disappoint him. Even if walking in faith, even if standing in the circumstances of your life, which tonight are not optimal, even in standing in that and saying, all things work together for good. And God will make all things work together for good. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 16, it says this, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them mine," says jewels and some, but the translation there is actually "my special treasure." The point here is that God listens to everything that you say. He hears everything that you say. He hears everything that you say and believe in your heart. And some of these rewards are not simply going out and preaching the gospel to thousands of people. Some of these rewards are based on the fact that you, like here, are meditating on his name, Yeshua, God saves. Jehovah Tsidkenu, God's my righteousness. Jehovah Shua, he is my salvation. And we ponder that and we say, all things work together for good. Regardless of what I see, I know that my Redeemer lives and he has something good for me. That simple act of faith is something that God pays attention to and he writes it in the book. And so when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not just going to be, well, I started a church, or I stopped a church, or whatever it was. It could be a simple thing that when I was down, when I was out, when it looked like everything is working against me, the Lord says, it says right here, that you called out to me and you said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." I wrote it down. Reward. So, don't take it as just simply some grand scheme in your life. It's just pleasing him. It's just being who you are. And it's as simple as trusting him. And if you will do that, then God is faithful. Paul even says that. Says that he's faithful, that he would not forget your works of faith in him, but will, with those works, give you a reward. So there are rewards in heaven. There's a better resurrection. We are headed for a place where there is work, but no labor. It's a good distinction. A lot of work to do, but no labor. It's all work for the Lord. It's all responsibilities for him. We have so much to do, and heaven is so much more than sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Heaven is so much more than that. It is everything that you have imagined and much more. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful destiny. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us out of this place of misery and fallenness because of sin, Lord. And yet you loved us so much that you wouldn't leave us in this, but rather did everything to give us the opportunity to come out. We thank you, Lord, that someone spoke to us. We thank you that somebody preached to us the gospel, that somehow we were smart enough in our own depravity to see the light and to make a simple decision, and you've taken it from there. Lord, I thank you for the ride that you've taken me on these past 38 years. I thank you for the time that's left. And I just ask, Lord, that you would give us insight into what you have for us, that we would, in these last days, Father, not fail this great cloud of witnesses that is about us and watching, that we would not fail, Father, to do your will and to march into heaven with the rest of the saints, praising you, casting our crowns at your feet for all you've done. We just thank you for these things in Jesus' name.